Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Read it this time in verse 13 through to chapter 53 and verse 6. And God's help, we'll consider verse 14 this morning. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. And so, with God's help, to consider this morning preparation for the administration of the Lord's Supper, coming to the table of our Lord, verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so we began last week considering this section from Isaiah 52, verse 13, and through the end of chapter 53, which, God willing, we'll be considering over the next couple of years in relation to the Lord's Supper, if it be the Lord's will. And in verse 13, this introduction to this chapter, really this section, as regards the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, and that we have here the Lord setting his servant before the world, particularly before his church in the world, but saying, this is that one that I've spoken of. This is that one that I've said will come and bring salvation. This is who he is. Look to him. Consider him. And know, from the beginning there in verse 13, know that though he will suffer, and exceedingly, and he must suffer, for that is at the very heart of his mission, yet that all that suffering and all his actions will be in wisdom, he will deal prudently, and he will ultimately be exalted. He will be extolled, he will be lifted up very high. And so that we considered the end, in that sense, of Christ's sufferings and the glory that he now has, having suffered and given himself for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. But then in verse 14 and 15, we're given a summary, as it were, of the sufferings of Christ, and that which is going to be really expanded upon in chapter 53, in terms of his sufferings. And so there's that description of him being marred or disfigured, also of the effect of his sufferings, the socially sprinkle many nations, and also in these two verses, the response, we're told of the response of many and of certain ones to Christ's sufferings. So in verse 14 there's astonishment, and also to the sprinkling of many nations, and again in a sense further astonishment, the mouths being shut, marvelling at the things that they are seeing. And God willing, this morning that we'll consider verse 14 and the theme, as I've given in the title, astonished at Christ's sufferings. This is what we see here. Many astonished at Christ for his sufferings. I trust that as we consider these things, we'll come to a greater understanding, not only of this part of God's word, but also of the sufferings of Christ and their great significance for us and for our salvation. So I want to consider this subject in two parts. Firstly, as regards Christ's sufferings, and then the astonishment. So firstly, Christ's sufferings. It is those sufferings at which many were and will be astonished. David in Psalm 71, in verse 7, he described how that he was a wonder. I am a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. David, in his afflictions, in his fleeing before Saul, and his various sufferings, he was a wonder unto many. They were marvelled at the Lord's dealings with him. But here, as regards Christ, the son of David, and especially his sufferings, when we read there of his visage, that's his face was so marred, so disfigured, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So it's describing the effects of great suffering, of great affliction. And not only, we can think of it, and as we consider his sufferings, even though it be in summary form, this is not only as regards physical sufferings, and you know, as I know, that it's not only physical sufferings that can distort someone's face and distort their form, that what great distortions, what great afflictions, and what are the effects of mental anguish upon men and women and children, and what distortions and twistings and ruining of bodies and lives there can be, and also of spiritual sufferings. So what's described here is the effect of Christ's sufferings upon himself as a man, upon his face, upon his body. And before coming to those sufferings itself, that we first see under this point in terms of Christ's sufferings, what a contrast this disfigurement, this marring is to Christ's natural beauty, to his natural blessedness. What a contrast this is to descriptions that we have of the Saviour who would come and the Saviour who has come in terms of his perfect beauty and holiness and excellence of character and form, and that he is, as the Son of God, he's the ever-blessed God blessed forever, that as Redeemer he's described as that one by David in Psalm 45 verse 2, who is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The one fairer than any other. In the Song of Solomon, we have the words of the church, the words of the Christian, of her Lord, the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. He's more beautiful than any other In verse 16, after a description by the way of figures and metaphors, verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. And if we think on a description, not in terms of metaphor, but in a proposition, as it were, in Hebrews 7, verse 29, describing Christ as that one, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, now made higher than the heavens. This is who Christ is and how the Scriptures present him to us. The fairest of all men, a natural beauty and blessed, the ever-blessed God and Redeemer. So there's a contrast, that's a background, as it were, then, to the suffering that we see here described, and the effect of great suffering that we see upon the servant of God. And as we think on those sufferings, and we can read through, and I want to step, as it were, through the sufferings of our Lord as we find them in Matthew 26 and 27, not referring to particular verses, but just having read through them just in this week and considering something of the sufferings of Christ, those things that contributed to his marring of his face, of his visage and of his form. As we think on his betrayal, the betrayal of our Lord Jesus by that one who had walked closely with him for those 3 years, of his being abandoned ultimately by all of his disciples. They all left him. Of being falsely accused as he stood on trial, of being spit upon, of being buffeted, of being beaten, of being denied then by Peter, one of his closest friends, of being unjustly dealt with in every court situation that he was in, of being hated and despised by his own countrymen, of them calling for his blood, calling for his crucifixion, of being scourged, being humiliated, dressed up in mockery, and then being crucified. Then as we think upon the cross, there was and there have been various analyses, different descriptions and that much analysis in terms of the physical agony of what it was to be crucified, or what it would be to be crucified, and the pressures and the tearings and all those things that, in terms of the physical agony of that way of execution. We don't have those descriptions in the Scripture as such in the Gospels, but we do read of the thirst, the great thirst, of the mocking then, the reviling that continued while he was upon the cross. And then the utter darkness from the 12th hour, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. And after that time that we read in Matthew 27 verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so, on top of all those things, in terms of all that physical suffering and also mental and emotional anguish, in terms of the betrayal and the denial and the being forsaken and the mocking and the falsely being accused, all those things, there was, in that time of darkness, there was a being forsaken by God. To the Bible, and we could go into the other Gospels as well and find other details, but we have the sufferings of our Lord Jesus described, the physical and emotional sufferings in great detail, not only in the Gospels, but in the Psalms and Prophets. Here in Isaiah 53, we read a portion of it this morning, we see something more of that. Psalm 22, we'll be singing a portion from that psalm later in the service, and there we're given an insight which we don't even have in the New Testament of even the internal anguish of our Saviour. There in the title of David in the psalm, as David himself suffered in different ways, but all looking forward to Christ, Psalm 69 as well. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So great physical anguish, great emotional and mental suffering. And we might think of those things, and if you have any knowledge, or you know, whether it be in even personal or from family members, or from reading of or understanding of current events, current sufferings, or history of the effect that these things can have upon a person, and the distortions that the wrecking of bodies that also comes from these things. And yet, as I mentioned already, in terms of the cry of our Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet the greatest suffering, however great these sufferings were and are, whenever any would endure such things, the greatest suffering that was upon our Lord Jesus was not these things. It was not in the physical, not in that excruciating pain of the crucifixion and all those things that were happening within the body there. It wasn't in the emotional or the mental anguish, the being deserted, the being abandoned, the being betrayed, the being denied. And however much those things cut us, as they cut Christ, he was fully man, like us in every way except for sin, they cut him, those things. But it was a spiritual suffering. A spiritual suffering. And this is where, especially Isaiah 53, really comes to the fore in helping us understand the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And this is where, I mean, there have been different times, and some decades ago, there was a great focus of many upon a certain movie, The Passion of Christ, I think it was called, and how it's depictions of the sufferings of Christ. But and it is, of course, a breaking of the Second Commandment, and that must be made clear from the outset. And a Christian has no duty, ought not to be going to see that at all. But a part of that, in terms of discussions of it, was those saying how this helped them understand the sufferings of Christ. But what they fail to understand is that this is coming, that movie, and as many others have been like it, and as with the passion plays that were going on and through the Middle Ages, they come in from the Roman Catholic position and view of things, which emphasised the physical suffering over against the spiritual. And that was because that was also when they're talking about the forgiveness of sins, that their focus came to be, yes, they speak of Christ, but they go to, ultimately, your salvation is found in the church, in the priest, in the sacraments. Whereas the scriptures bring our focus to beyond and in further than the physical sufferings. We look beyond that. We're not given. Yes, we're told of Christ's sufferings in all these different ways, physically, but we're not given a breakdown of what a crucifixion does to someone. We are given a breakdown, as it were, of that which Christ endured at the hand of God in suffering upon the cross. And that's where Isaiah 53, and we read there, and perhaps just to read again from verse 2 to 5, an expansion upon, in that sense, this verse 14, and a description of the marring of Christ's visage and form. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So far in terms of physical suffering, mental anguish in that sense, desertion. But why? Surely verse 4, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Then in verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We look down further into verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. What Christ suffered upon the cross was that which we deserve for our sins. The wrath of God. The wrath of the infinite and eternal and unchangeable, most holy and just and righteous God. Christ, and this is how it had to be. Because our sins, your sins, my sins, deserve, yes, death, but more than just physical death, but God's wrath and curse upon us now and forever. The Shorter Catechism in question 19 gives this summary in terms of the misery of our sinful estate. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So we are cut off from God, separated from God. We are prone to, we receive all sorts of miseries in this life, and we die, and also, apart from the grace of God, we will be in hell forever and ever. And so if sins would be atoned for, if sins would be forgiven, if God's justice would be satisfied, Christ's sufferings had to be more than physical. It had to be more than him enduring miseries and suffering in this world, and to endure the afflictions at the hands of men, and to endure even death, even a painful death. It had to be more. He had to bear hell, because that's what we deserve. And if sin would be dealt with, that's what was needed. He had to endure, and he did endure more than just physical anguish, but God's eternal wrath. This is why, as we go back from the cross to the conception and birth of Christ, it's so important that we understand that Christ is fully God, he's truly God and truly man, because if he was a perfect man, he might have been able to give himself in a sense for one other, but he would never be able to endure as a creature, as a mere creature, the eternal wrath of God. But as the Son of God, he could. And so his divine nature upheld, as it were, his human nature, so that he could endure that suffering. And in that limited time, in that 3 hours upon the cross, that he might take hell for his own. And that is what he did. This, now when we think of the sufferings of Christ, this is at the heart of them. This, these spiritual sufferings, the wrath of God, this is what caused Christ's anguish of soul. This is what marred, really, his face and form. This is what terrified. We can say that it terrified Christ. If we look in Matthew chapter 26, and we have the account also in Mark 12 and Luke 22, but of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see these things here of Christ's great agony. And there are those who have considered these things and thought, well, why is this? Why is Christ so terrified? Why, we read there, we read of Christ being sorrowful and very heavy. I'll read those verses in a minute, but why do we see these things in Christ? You know, we read in history, we read accounts of martyrs, of Christians going to their death without such things. Why? Because Christ was not only facing physical agony, he was going to face the wrath of God. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We understand, as we see the language of the cup in the scriptures, it being the cup of God's judgment, the cup of wrath. The wrath of God against the sins of his people that was set before Christ. He willingly went, and yet fear and terror, as it were, in his soul, he was exceeding sorrowful, considering those things as a man. We read in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You could imagine, in terms of even at that time in the garden, if his sweat was like this, his body reacting in that sense like this, of how that his, what his face would have been like and what his form would have been like. Disfigured even at that time. Why? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He, Christ, bore our sins upon the cross, upon the tree, as Peter says, and therefore he received the wrath of God. That is it. At the heart of his sufferings, that is why his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, because none would ever suffer that. None else. So Christ's sufferings. Then secondly, astonished. What of this astonishment? We have this description of suffering, and we're told here it's the reason for many to be astonished, to be astonished at Christ. Here, the Father addresses Christ, as many were astonied at thee, and then goes on to description again. One thing before thinking on that astonishment, that we're to understand and to remember that Christ, of course, being the eternal Son of God and the willing Redeemer of his people, before the creation, he with the Father did covenant for the salvation of his people. And so nothing that would come in all of the creation, including of his humiliation, of his sufferings, of his death, was a surprise to Christ. It was all that which he willingly and knowingly, as it were, put his hand up and vowed to do. But also that Christ, even as a man and as a child who'd been even growing in favour with God and men, we know as a child he would have learned the scriptures, learned them perfectly, no problems remembering them or understanding them or applying them, fulfilling the law of God. And as that these things, as God he knew, also as a child and as a man, he knew what was to come. He knew the sufferings that were before him, and that as he would have read in this part of the scriptures, knowing that God was his father, he knew that as a child. We know when he was 12 in the temple, he said, ought I not to be in my father's house? He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was this servant of God, and God saying to him, many were, they will be, astonied at thee because of your sufferings. And that he willingly came, he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. His life was not taken from him. Yes, Christ was put to death at the hands of wicked men, but he gave his life a sacrifice. And we're told many were astonied. Why were they astonished? Why were they astonished? Well, because of his sufferings, as I said. But why in regard to his sufferings? Well, when we read in the Old Testament especially of such astonishment, it is most often, as frequently, in the context of God's judgment, in the context of God judging an individual or his people or another nation, and when his judgment has come upon them, that those who are going by are astonished, they're looking and astonished at the judgment of God, the astonishment of those who see the curse and judgment of God coming upon a person or nation. And so, for example, in Leviticus 26 and verse 31, there's a chapter where the Lord set before Israel, way back when they were at Sinai, and said, look, here's my commandments, here's the way that I would have you to live. If you obey me, there is blessing. If you disobey me, there's curse. And ultimately, if you continue in that disobedience, if you don't heed my reproof and turn back to me, I will send you out into another land. I'll cast you out of this land. And we read there, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. They'll be astonished at the judgment of God upon that land that he had promised to his people. At the end of Jeremiah also, there in regard to the nation of Babylon, verse 13, Jeremiah 50 verse 13, because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. So there's astonishment. And we see that numbers of places that those going by, says that they'll be astonished. And a number of times also they'll hiss at her plagues. That breath will escape their lips. They can't help it in looking at what God has done to this people. And so here then, as we have that background and come to this verse, that this is describing an astonishment in seeing God's judgment upon his servant. God has said, and through Isaiah already, behold my servant, a number of times, and he is the one who brings salvation, and yet now, behold my servant, and yet behold the judgment of God upon him. And that is where in Isaiah 53, you see, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What has God done? Look at what God has done to this man. Look at his judgment that has come upon him. And it's a wonder, it's an astonishment that this would come on any man, that any man would be made to bear the wrath of God. And on this man, this perfect one, this holy and harmless one, this one well pleased of God, coming into the New Testament, those going by saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one who went about teaching the truth and doing good, and yet look what has become of him." Astonishment. Is this indeed the servant of God? That's the why. It's a why. The astonishment is beholding the judgments of God, the effects of the judgments of God upon his servant. But then also a how. How? There's astonishment here, as many were astonished at thee. There's astonishment at the humiliation of Christ, because we can go before his sufferings to his humiliation. What an astounding thing that the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all, would take on flesh, that would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and so on. It's astounding. Amazing. Astonishment at that, and then at God's judgment. But when we understand, we have to understand this astonishment in a variety of ways. I think there are three groups of people that we can think of at this time. Firstly, those who are actually excluded here, in a way, the indifferent. See, we're told, as many were astonished at thee. Not all were astonished at Christ. As many implies that some weren't astonished. They weren't astonished. Why? Just indifference. They walked past Christ on the cross. There's another Jew that the Romans have done away with. Must have done something wrong, got on the wrong side of the Romans. Another day, another crucifixion in those times. Or those, you know, another Jewish upstart, someone trying to throw off the Roman yoke, and he's been put down. You can think of that in that day, an indifference. They weren't astonished, it was just a daily occurrence at different times. But also those today, aren't there? When you would speak to them, or when they would read of or come across Christ and his sufferings, there's an indifference. Many are indifferent. There is a knowledge of God that they have from the creation, but they hold it in unrighteousness. And so that when they have the cross before them, it's just a man who died a long time ago, put to death maybe unjustly, but that happens. It's happened. An indifference. They're not considering God's judgment. They're not considering the God's judgment they deserve. They're not considering the judgment that fell upon Christ. So there are those indifferent. But there are also those then and now astonished in unbelief. Astonished in unbelief. And as we look in the Gospels again, we see all sorts of different unbelieving responses to the sufferings of Christ. Some, and we see that today too, some quiet in a sense, some raging, some from an evil heart of unbelief turns against God, and others still sinful and unbelieving responses, but from those who are otherwise believers, coming from doubt and fear and that unbelief that remains in every heart. But either way, there can be an astonishment and an offence taken at Christ are looking to that judgment of God evident on Christ and taking offence at it. What a shameful thing. Or what a pitiful thing that it should be so. Think of the mocking and abusing and reviling of Christ by his enemies. We see mocking and even with astonishment from Pilate. In a sense, there was a quietness in terms of his unbelief. He wasn't raging against Christ and giving a show, in a sense, of trying to be just and equitable. And yet, it was his soldiers that clothed Christ in the purple robe and put the crown of thorns upon him. It was Pilate who put the sign mocking Christ above his head. Though it was true that Christ was the King of the Jews, Pilate was making mockery of Christ and of the Jews. And yet we're told in Matthew 27, verse 14, the governor marvelled greatly. He marvelled. We also see in the behaviour of others at the cross an astonishment of sorts, but in the way of reviling him and despising him. In Matthew 27, verse 39 to 44, as Christ hung there upon the cross, we read that they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that buildest the temple, destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him." But he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And this behaviour brings to mind, in that sense, those things that we read in the Psalms of the mockings of the enemies, and also of those going past, those ones and those nations that God had judged. Sharp intake of breath, a hissing, astonishment at that which they see. So we see an unbelief, a hatred of Christ, this astonishment, as it were. There's also still an unbelieving astonishment and an offence, though it be from believers. We see in Peter and the other disciples and their response to Christ's coming suffering. Remember how it was, how that Christ, as he was going up to Jerusalem, and he said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again from the dead. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him. He took offense at the idea of Christ, the Messiah, suffering. We read of in Mark 9:32, after that another occasion, how that Christ he explained, "This is what is going to happen." We read of the disciples, they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. They were astonished. How could this be? Why would this be? Mark 10, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. When that Christ had been saying, "Look, this is, I'm going to go up, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews, I'm going to be crucified." We read, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." They also were astonished at the suffering that was going to come upon Christ. But yet, though they would believe, as yet it was because of unbelief, it was because of weakness and fear. So there are those indifferent, there are those stony, astonished, in unbelief, in mockery, in hatred, in doubt. But there are also some astonished in faith. See, fear and astonishment can belong with faith. And even at the cross, we read in the Gospels of how there was one after that Christ had given up the ghost, "With thy hand I commit my spirit." There was one standing there who declared, as it were, his astonishment, and he saw as the earth quaked and trembled at the death of the man on the cross, the centurion. Mark 15, verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He was astonished. It came home to him who this one was who had just died, given his life. We read of Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, when that Paul, even on the road to Damascus, there he was, full of hatred for Christ, hatred for his church, hatred for these men and women who were going about proclaiming, following the teaching of that dead man, according to Paul. But then, when Christ revealed himself to Paul and smote him, blind, revealed himself from the heavens, we read of Paul trembling and astonished. And he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord already beginning to work in him, and he realizing that this one that he had been vehemently against, opposing and hating, that this one was alive, that he was true, he was truly the Savior of the world. We read also further on in Acts of one that Paul then, as a minister of Christ, did preach Christ to, in Acts 13 verse 12, there they were on Paphos, and we read of how that the deputy, when he saw what was done, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so, I say to you that while there is, and we see even at the death of Christ, many astonished, as it were, out of offense at the cross, offense against Christ, because he showed them their sin, he showed them that they needed, the only way of salvation was through faith in him, and they rejected that. They were confident in themselves, so they hated upon him. There's that astonishment, but there's also an astonishment that belongs and must belong with faith. Because faith looks to the cross and it sees there Christ where he was hanging. He is there no more. He is now risen and ascended and in the heavens. And it sees that there God smote him. The just wrath of God fell upon him. And that is that wrath that I deserve. And yet that Christ took that for sinners. And that if I believe on him, then there is life for me, because he died. And if I don't believe on him, then that wrath hangs over my head and will be mine for all eternity. And so ought there not to be then astonishment? How can this be? What an astonishing thing. Astonishing, we might think of the wisdom and power of God in bringing about such a thing, that God would be just and the justifier of them that believe on Christ, that God would plan this and bring this about, that In this way, he would remain just and holy and yet be able to show mercy to sinners. What a wonderful thing. But also, that there hung my Saviour. Out of love for me, he gave himself for me. And so, there is that astonishment of unbelief, but also there must be an astonishment of faith. Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Astounding in a sense, people are astounded at the foolishness as far as they are concerned of the cross. Surely there was some other way that God could save sinners if that needed to be done. Why choose that way? But to us, which is saved, it's the power of God. Power of God. Don't we see Paul so often exalting and marvelling? Even as Peter, we read, you know, at the beginning of the service, the marvellous light brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Paul too, marvelling. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Of whom I am chief, Paul marvelling at God's grace to him, to sinners, to him in particular. He's able to not only justify the cross. I mean, there can be that, can't we? Can come to the scriptures and we can see the purpose of God and seek to understand. We are to seek to understand the cross of Christ and the why and the what of the cross of Christ, but then to continue and to glory in that cross. Not just to excuse it, as it were, or to understand it, but to glory in the cross. And that is what Paul did. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's the distinction. The world looks at the cross and mocks, despises, or maybe pities. Oh, poor fellow. But the Christian can look at the cross and marvel. Joy and glory. And doesn't, you know, as we think on this astonishment of faith, we think of the sufferings of Christ and what it is to be, and how astonishing it is that he suffered to save his people from their sins. And that if you're trusting in him, then he suffered and died there in your place. You can know that. Doesn't it make the Lord suffer an astounding meal? And meal as a symbol in that sense, an astounding place of remembrance that we can come and by means of this morsel of bread and a sip of wine that Christ has given, that we might remember his death, that we're remembering that he gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That this ought to be a place of wonder. And the Word of God ought to be a place of wonder for us as we consider these things, but that at the table, that as we have that those few minutes there to be thinking upon and preparation and partaking of the elements, a place of wonder that Christ has given himself for me, that he endured not only all the taunts and the revilings and the physical sufferings and the mental anguish and all those things, but that he endured the wrath of God for me. That we might there behold the judgment of God against the sins of His people, but also the mercy of God there at the cross of Christ. And I would suggest that if you come to the table without any astonishment, if you come, you make a profession, and there's no astonishment in it, there's no sense of wonder at the grace of God for you as a sinner, then there's something dreadfully wrong. There's something terribly wrong, because it seems to indicate to me that you don't know the seriousness of this. You don't yet understand that how serious a matter it is, that you've sinned against God, and that your sins separate you from God, and that you don't understand the wrath of God against sin and that you deserve by nature. And you don't understand then the death of Christ and what he endured upon the cross. And that if there is nothing, if there is not even some astonishment, then there is rather, in the place of that, there is pride and presumption. And so, look to Christ, look to those sufferings and be astonished. So I wonder where you are at this morning. Are you astonished at Christ's sufferings? There are many who are not. They don't care. And if that's you this morning, beware. It's a dangerous place to be. And if you're in that place where you hear of Christ on the cross, and that is just a man who was perhaps even unjustly put to death many years ago, but that's where it stops, that there's nothing of God's judgment in it, it's a dangerous place that you're in, because you are unaware of God's judgment on you, and that you deserve his wrath in hell forever and ever. And unless you turn from it and look unto Christ and trust in him, then you will bear that wrath yourself. You will drink that cup to its dregs yourself in hell forever and ever. There are many also. There are those who are astounded but in unbelief. Those today also who would be astounded in a sense, but mock. They would mock at a crucified Saviour. They would be astounded, but perhaps in sorrow, sad at injustice that was done, and wanting to work to remove injustice from the world, but without a regard to their own sin against God. Those who might wonder, why was this necessary? Is sin really that bad? Astounded in the sense that that this was required. Not understanding God or sin or Christ. And there'll be some, and I trust each one professing Christ's name this morning here, who will be astounded in faith, who will look upon the sufferings of Christ, as it were, as Christ has set forth in his word, and full of wonder that he would do this for you, that he would give himself for you, that he would endure the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God, who with John would marvel, behold, what manner of love Father hath bestowed upon us, that we would be called sons of God. We don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. If you know anything of this, then you know something of that wonder. Charles Wesley, many years ago, in one of his many hymns that he wrote that he shouldn't have written, in terms of for the praises of God, but where there are yet some wonderful truths, wrote this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And so, encouragement then, to be looking Christ and his sufferings, and his death, and to be astonished, and to seek to grow in astonishment, to marvel at the grace of God set forth in Christ, and to be those who are not astonished with the revilers, with the mockers, astonished in faith. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, each one here who knows something of the work of thy Holy Spirit within, and who knows something of faith in Christ, has known something of astonishment, of a marvelling at thy grace to them in particular. We do see in Christ thy love for the world and the provision of a Saviour. We thank thee that by thy Spirit there might be a knowledge of thy love for a person through the faith that thou hast given. We do ask that also as we come to that table that thou hast given, the Lord's Supper and that ordinance, that thou would be so working to increase faith, to increase that sense of wonder and astonishment at the sufferings of Christ, that there would be evermore that confession from our lips, he loved me and gave himself for me. And also that for those who would be looking on, that there'd be a considering of themselves before thee, a realizing of their need for Christ, and that if they be thine, to be taking steps that they might be at the table with thy people. We'll ask in Jesus' name. Amen.